some of us act like and live like and think like nobody knows anything about us. It's amazing. And yet the scripture clearly says that there's going to be a day when God himself is going to open the records of our lives. You know about that? He's going to open the records of our lives, and every thought, every decision, every word, every motive is going to be both brought public and examined and either rewarded or burned in fire. And that kind of made a shiver go up my spine. Now, I know that's true, and there are many days when I live like I believe that's true. But think about that for a moment this morning. That God knows us more thoroughly than we know ourselves, and that God is keeping a record of our thoughts, our motives, our intents, our activities, our choices, our decisions, and he's going to evaluate it. He's going to put it on a scale. Now, for believers, there are rewards. When we get it right, when we do it for the right reason, and we do the right thing, and God is pleased and glorified, for that, the Bible says, God rewards with crowns. And that all takes place in what's called the Bema Seat Judgment, which is right after the rapture. Then we'll stand before him in this judgment. And the question there isn't how bad are you. The question is, how well did you run the race? And it's a matter of rewards, a matter of God honoring his promises and his faithfulness and demonstrating his support, his encouragement, his blessing upon the things that we did, the things that we did well. And the rest of it, all the rest of it, will be burned in the fire of his righteousness. Now, for the non-believer, there's a different result. For the non-believer, they are devoid of any of God's grace, God's mercy, God's wonderful, wonderful salvation. And as a result, they are consigned to the place created for the devil and his angels. That's very clear. But they are judged by their own works, by their own thoughts, by their own choices. I found that incredibly challenging this week, and I commend it to you. Pray with me, please. Our Father, as we turn to your word this morning, we want to know what pleases you. It amazes us that you have it all. You know it all. You own it all. You control it all. And yet somehow in the mystery of your infinite being and your perfection, you take delight, you find pleasure in those times when we please you, when we do things that honor you, when we are obedient to the prompting of your Spirit and the instruction of your word. It amazes me that that's so important to you and to me that you keep it all recorded, all of it. The good, the bad, the ugly, the terrible, it's all there. We thank you that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are forgiven the penalty for all of that sin and given your righteousness. On the basis of that gift, we're able to be with you forever and ever and ever, and actually we'll be perfected to be like you forever and ever. What a glorious day that's going to be. But remind us, Father, that we don't live in secret, and that to you, darkness and light are the same, and that you read our thoughts and our motives without mistake and without editorial correction. You know us thoroughly. And yet, as the poet once wrote, he who knows me best loves me more. We thank you that the sins are forgiven. And that righteousness is rewarded. Now, as we look into your word and hear some more of those standards, those things that you expect and desire within us, help us to be tender of heart, alert, responsive. Correct our inner meters so that we more and more long for and desire to do things that give you pleasure and that bring blessing and encouragement to those around us. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Open your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the book of Romans. And what I want to do in the next 25 minutes is to summarize the incredible teaching of these two chapters, chapters 13 and 14. Chapter 13, verse 1. Folks really struggle with this. Listen. Everyone must submit to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist, that is, those authorities that exist, are instituted by God. So then, the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad conduct. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do good, and you will have its approval. The government is God's servant to you for good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For government is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. Therefore, you must submit not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience. And for this reason, you pay taxes, since the authorities are God's public servants, continually attending to these tasks. Pay your obligations to everyone, taxes to those you owe taxes, tolls to those you owe tolls, respect to those you owe respect, and honor to those you owe honor. Do not owe anyone anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, quote, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summarized by this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. A lot there to think about. First of all, have you had occasion in the last 6 months to think about this? I have. During the recent political campaign, there were moments and times when I came back to this passage and said, really? I mean, really? Really? And there will be more of those moments. If the Lord tarries in coming to take us home in the rapture, there'll be more of those moments over the next 4 years. The passage is bold and clear. The anchor is the second part of that opening statement. There is no authority except from God. God is the only one who has the authority to do whatever he wills. He is free, truly free, unrestrained. He answers to no one, is judged by no one, not controlled or fearful of anyone or anything. He is free. And being God, he therefore has unique properties. One of them is authority. And God in this passage has the ability to designate people with authority. Authority to govern. And as the text implies, authority to even take life. See that passage about they bear not the sword in vain? Did you see that? With that authority also goes a command. The authorities are to protect and reward that which is good. And to subdue what is not good. I think we Americans have a kind of a special struggle with this. It goes all the way back to the first time you took a social studies class in school, and you were introduced to this concept that we have a government that is of the people, by the people, for the people. Does that sound familiar to you? Now, does that counteract this? Does that mean that our government is a human institution that we control? Does that mean that we are the authority behind the human institution? That what we want, what we desire, what we like should be rewarded, and things that we don't like, we're free to change. From time to time, listen to Christian radio, and I hear Christian speakers making statements that make me scratch my head. And frankly, there are times when I hear what I said, and I scratch my head and think, where was your head, Jim, when you made that statement? What were you thinking about when you answered that question? Especially on the radio. And there are friends out there that will fire back questions and say, what were you thinking? Where was your head? Recently, in our series of studies through the book of Romans and the book of Acts, there have been times after the teaching when a line of people will be standing there waiting to remind me of this passage. And their argument goes something like this. Government is responsible to reward what is good and to purge what is evil. Since government is confused about what is good and what is evil, it is my responsibility, hear this, it is my responsibility to assert the good and to defend the good. It's my responsibility to withhold taxes until the government gets it right. You heard any of that? Some of you are smiling, some of you are frowning, some of you agree with that, and some of you aren't sure. You're wondering if you really heard that. And this business about showing honor. See, it's not just taxes, but we are to show honor, submit to, show honor to those whom God places in positions of responsibility and authority. Name for me a couple of Bible people that come to your mind who lived in very, very, very difficult government structures. Daniel comes to mind. Anybody else? Joseph? What is it? Peter? Who? Paul? Those guys all lived under adversarial government authorities. What was their consistent response? And what was the ultimate outcome? Those examples, and many, many others that we could cite, would support the text. That is, they would be models of people who learned to walk with God and to obey the authorities. And when the authorities issued edicts that were contrary to God, they continued to walk in obedience to God and paid the consequences. That's how Daniel got in the den of lions. Remember that? That's how the three Hebrew children got in the fiery furnace. Remember that? That's how, go on and on and on and on and on and on. In other words, this is not just an idle passage. This is not just something Paul thunk up. This isn't something that Paul came back from a retreat feeling enabled and inspired to do this. This is very, very fundamental to law, to order, and to God's will on the earth. There are always economic ties to all of these problems and all these considerations. There are always issues of taxation and always issue of imposition, meaning that the government steps in areas where government doesn't belong and makes decrees that bring conflict with the standards that God has taught us in the scripture. That's where the rub is. That's where the tight spot is. Go back through history and you'll find a lot of these things are true. The Puritans who came to the United States were not the whole population. There were tons of other people who came to the United States back in the colonial days and pre-colonial days, and they left European structures for many, many reasons. Remember, one of the great struggles that caused a lot of these issues was the insistence that God's kingdom was mirrored in the government structures, and church and state were considered one institution. That's still true in many countries under Protestant and under Catholic dominion. It's certainly true in other religious forms, such as Islam, where the social and economic structures of government were considered to be the property of the governor, the governing power. And they would pay the pastors, and they would dictate what was preached and taught, what was not preached and taught, and on and on and on and on it goes. So the farther back you go, the farther you probe, the more you're going to find these points of great tension. But Paul is a great author, and he's a faithful apostle. And you remember, Paul found protection under the Roman authority because Paul was what? A Roman citizen. Now get this. Paul, who is a Jew, found protection from the Sanhedrin and the high priest under the structures of the government of Rome. Think about that. Now, in our country, we have some amazing, amazing policies. One of them is the conscientious objection. Our government structure separates itself from the imposition of religious dogma and permits people who are, by religious convictions, bound to certain standards. Our government permits that as a legitimate expression of one's faith, and there are alternate ways that those citizens can express their loyalty to the government without having to, for instance, bear arms. Several years ago, we had a gentleman who was in our congregation, and he was a good personal friend, and he was a Supreme Court justice in Ohio for like 14 years, something like that, 12, 14 years. And he would just get all over me about these things. And he was talking about the judicial process by which a criminal is examined and before a court of his peers is perceived to be guilty beyond any reasonable doubt. And in capital offenses, that means they are to be executed. And he looked over at me one day over lunch and he said, how do you feel about that? I said, I think that's wonderful. I think that's good. That's great. That's clear here. Well, but he said, somebody then has to execute that prisoner. And I said, in my younger days, I said, I'd pull the switch. And he said, wait a minute. Wait, you would pull the switch? I said, yeah. He said, you're not consistent. And we went on that argument. Now I introduced that into the lesson this morning just to say that I've been all over this subject most of my life, and it's not an easy subject. When it comes down to the personal, here it is. You be subject to God, and God commands that we be subject to the authorities that he appoints, and that rulers are ordained by God for a service or a ministry. And the word that's used here in the text is a religious term. It's the word that's used many times for the service of the priest in the Jewish sacrificial system who went about the duties of the temple. Let me say that again. I would say, judge, you are appointed by God to serve in the highest and holiest of God's appointed privileges. And when God thinks about you, when God describes your work, he puts you right up there with the priests who are offering sacrifices in the temple compound. What do you think of that? And he'd always say, that makes me feel very uncomfortable. And I would say, good, I'm glad to hear that. But that's what the text teaches. And notice how it ends. Owe no man anything but what? Love. And love has an enormous capacity to deliver us from breaking those other commandments. You're not going to murder someone you love. You're not going to commit adultery with somebody that you truly love. You're not going to steal from someone you truly love. You're not going to covet from someone you truly love. So the chapter begins with this, you must be subject to the authorities that God appoints. If you don't, you've got trouble not with the judge, but with God. And you answer to God. Starts there, ends up with, owe no man anything but love. Owe love to everyone. Doesn't that sound mishy-mashy? I think you'll find that it gives you answer, definition, direction for all these tough sub-questions that we deal with in America, where we live in a republic. Not a democracy, but a republic, a form of government that is set up to rule and to guide and administrate God's justice and direction for our country and for each of us. I wanted to close our whole discussion of Romans, not because we finished the book, but I want to take you back to one last verse. To me, this has been the charming discovery of this passage, or this trip through the book of Romans. Turn to chapter 2. And verse 13. Paul writes, for the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be declared righteous. Now watch. So, when Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Watch. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences testify in support of this, and their competing thoughts either accuse or excuse them. On the day when God judges what people have kept secret, according to my gospel. you get that? There's not a person living today who hasn't had a pre-work of God, a pre-conversion work of God. Their hearts have been attuned to the law of God. It is amazing, men and women sitting on death row will argue that murder is wrong. They will argue that adultery is wrong. Now, they will always have a caveat for themselves, an excuse for themselves. But the reason they recognize that is because God has put within them a conscience, and that conscience has been attuned instinctively, Paul says, instinctively to the same standards that God expresses in the codification of the law at Mount Sinai. It's amazing. So I will never talk or never meet someone, the Somali gentleman yesterday, already is preconditioned that there is a right and a wrong. There is a good, there is an evil. And that he is morally responsible to make judgment between the application of good or application of evil in his choices and actions. So he's ready to be plucked. Isn't that a terrible way to say it? He's ready. He's preconditioned, Paul says, even though he's never read the Ten Commandments, even though he doesn't know a thing about the Jewish sacrificial system, even all of that. Yet he is created in the image of God, and in that capacity, in that God-given identity, God has done a pre-conversion work, causing them to know there is good, there is evil, there is human responsibility in the choice we make, and there's judgment that follows. Isn't that amazing? Just amazing. And probably 98% of all people who go to counseling come knowing that they have a problem. And their problem isn't out there in the ritual of Judaism. And it's not in here in the legal documentation of God's law and character. It's in here. Their consciences. Their consciences are pre-tuned to that great absolute, that I am accountable to a standard. I am responsible to make choices. And intuitively, they know that judgment's coming. I don't know a great deal about Mr. Hitler, but I know when the reality was knocking at his door, what did he do? Phew! Why? 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 Because the day of his accountability had come. Our Heavenly Father, that day will come for each one of us, not just for my neighbor, but each one of us will stand before you accountable to the record written carefully and accurately of our choices. And those choices, in our deepest conscience, know there's good, there's evil. To listen to a middle-aged woman speak of the grief and torment of a decision she made when she was pregnant as a teen, and she can't escape it. Lord, that's what this passage is all about. And while the government structures around us will often be more confusing and more self-serving, they are there to remind us that truth will always have its day in court. And that you, who gave the institution of human government, intended it to remind us of that awesome accountability to you. And that you put in the heart of every person, every human, is troubled by conscience. And that conscience speaks to them about a day of judgment. So help us to be witnesses of your grace. Help us to be loving toward all men, especially those in the household of faith. Help us to be gentle and kind and forbearing with those whom Paul called weak in the faith. Help us to be affirming and encouraging to those who are strong in the faith. Most of all, help us to be prayerfully sensitive to you, so that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts might be pleasing to you, and we will not be caused to be ashamed in that day we stand before you. Father, if a listening friend has never come to trust Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior, awaken within them deep conviction. Remind them what your word says, that none of us can ever earn your forgiveness. But we can open our hearts and receive as a gift your grace and mercy, committing our hearts to you and receiving Jesus, God the Son, as our Savior. That makes all the difference, not just in life, but for all eternity. We pray that we might have that same burden that Paul expresses here in these closing verses, that your heart is for all men everywhere, that you don't look upon us as we look upon ourselves, and that you commission us to be lovers of all men and sharers of your love to them and sharers of your truth through telling them about Jesus. Guide us to be effective in these days just ahead of us. And we praise and thank you for the privilege we've had to walk through this book together. Now write its message into our conduct, and through our consciences, may its message of love and hope and peace and grace radiate through our lives. This we ask in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.